I'll invite you to grab a Bible and you can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. So we are in our second week of Advent. And so just to remind you a little bit, and maybe you're tuning in today and you missed last week, but Advent really is this season of expectation and longing. The reason that we celebrate Advent is it kind of builds up and leads up to Christmas Eve, really, when we remember the birth of Jesus. And as each week goes on, it's meant to kind of stir this expectation and this longing in us as we look back at the birth of Jesus. But then also you and I, we have this expectation and this longing for the return of Jesus. And so for our Advent series this Christmas, we are looking at the four names of Jesus found in Isaiah chapter 9. Our theme for this year is His name. And so many of us are familiar, right? Like I said last week, many of you, you're familiar with this passage of Scripture that talks about Jesus being our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But what we wanted to do is just ask and answer this Christmas season, well, what do those names mean and why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace? So last week we talked about the importance of names. Names mean something, right? They carry weight, even in our day and age. And it's funny, as soon as I got home, my wife was like, "You forgot about our third child." I'm like, "Well, yeah, but he's the newest, so he slips my mind lots." But Oliver Richard, his name means strong peacemaker or lion-hearted peacemaker, depending on some of the meanings of Richard. But that, there you go. In case you were on the edge of your seat all week wondering what our third kid's name meant. But they mean something. Names mean something, right? We name our children because the names carry weight. Usually the first thing someone asks you when you meet someone new is what? Well, what's your name, right? And so names are important. And we looked at, especially in the Bible, names convey the essence of someone, or names oftentimes were connected to events surrounding their birth or their family history. Now, with God, His names, how God reveals Himself when He gives someone His name in Scripture, it's more than just, you know, when you, "Hey, my name's God," or whatever, right? He's actually revealing who He is. When God gives us one of His names, He's saying, you know, "This is my character. This is actually who I am." So the four names in Isaiah 9, they're not just names. They're actually revealing an aspect of who God is. And so that's really important as we go through this series. So last week we looked at the first name found in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, the Wonderful Counselor. And so we talked about Jesus being wonderful, more than how you and I use that word, right? We use that word, and I actually caught myself this week using that word lots, right? "Oh man, that dinner was wonderful. It was wonderful to see you." And so we just kind of use that as, you know, "It's really great to see you." But in Hebrew, it literally means in Hebrew, miraculous or unusual, meaning Jesus is a wonder in and of Himself. And we talked about, you know, everything about Jesus, His birth, His teaching, His power to forgive sins, Jesus' power over nature, His death, His resurrection, His sinlessness, everything about Jesus evokes a sense of awe and wonder. And Jesus is our counselor. He is wise and understanding. Jesus has no need of counsel or advice from other people, because in Him are all of the treasures of wisdom. So that was last week. If your Bibles are open, I want to read Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7 again. And we're actually going to read the whole passage every week, and maybe by the end of it, we'll actually have it memorized together. But Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2, it says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, and here they are, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The reading of God's word. So the second name that we want to focus on this morning, you'll see Isaiah use in verse 6, is Mighty God. Now, I want you to think about the context of Isaiah, and we touched on this a little bit last week. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century, and Assyria at that time is this rising threat to Israel, and eventually we know from history that Assyria would conquer Israel and take them into exile in 722 BC. And then Isaiah prophesies in chapter 9 about this Messiah, about a chosen one, a redeemer who would come to save his people, a Messiah whose kingdom, we're told in verse 7, would just never end. It would just be an everlasting kingdom, someone who would rule and reign, and there would be peace. And the second name that Isaiah gives this Messiah, this person, is Mighty God. Now, we have to understand that you and I, we're at an advantage because we look back as, you know, students of the Word, and we know the whole story. And so when we hear, yeah, Jesus as Mighty God, it doesn't really faze us. But the original listeners, when Isaiah said someone's coming and his name is Mighty God, that would raise some eyebrows. And listen, you need to know, for centuries, people tried to interpret this in a way that escaped the force of this declaration. For centuries, even to this day, they would go, well, that can't mean what we think it means. Like God himself? No. What Isaiah meant to say was the Messiah was just kind of a higher, super earthly being sent from God, right? A hero sent from God, but it can't be God himself incarnate. That would just be too crazy. So even in our day and age, think about that. You know, Jewish people do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, right? And he's not God. Right? Even think about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They believe that Jesus was a great person, but no. Like a hero sent by God, sure, but the Mighty God, that's just impossible. But when you begin to dig a little bit into the Hebrew of these words, it is quite amazing. The word that we translate as mighty is the Hebrew word gibor, which means manly, vigorous, hero, champion. It has that kind of connotation. It's used in Psalm 24:8 to describe God, who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So the word gibor had this connotation of a manly, heroic hero, someone who battles for you, strong and mighty. So if you would think of an army, right? And it was a picture of kind of the leader of, you know, think about Goliath, right? Many people would have said Goliath was mighty. He is gibor, right? He is a warrior. He is strong. And so that's what that word means. And the word God used here is El. In our alphabet, E-L. And it literally just means God. So most scholars put mighty and God together, and it's El Gibor. And it's translated as either a heroic God or a hero whose chief characteristic is that he's God, right? But that doesn't really, like, can you imagine? Here's his names, Wonderful Counselor, a hero whose chief characteristic is that he is God. Well, in English, it just makes much more sense to say Mighty God. But that is what the Hebrew means. And so really, there's no getting around the fact that Isaiah in this instance is calling this Messiah, this Redeemer who was to come, God himself. For people who kind of translate it and go, no, it can't mean God. It just means a hero sent by God. It's really bad scholarly work. You can land there, but that's not what the Hebrew means, right? And so look, also in all of these other instances in Scripture, this term mighty or mighty God is used to describe Yahweh himself. Isaiah 10, it says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but he will lean on the Lord. That's Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The remnant will return to El Gabor, Yahweh. Deuteronomy 7, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Nehemiah 9 says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. And lastly, Jeremiah 32 says, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So, over and over in the Old Testament, God is described as El Gabor, mighty God. And I want you to notice, look at these first two names together in Isaiah 9, because the first two names are meant to go together. Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Being wise in counsel and being mighty are two qualities of a king. And if you have one of those qualities without the other, it's actually a disaster. So think about it. Power or might that is uninformed by wise counsel is a disaster. You have kings. If you have a king who is powerful and mighty, but he has no wisdom at all, well, then you have a king whose kingdom is not going to last very long. And the opposite is true. Wise counsel, if you have an incredibly wise king or wise counsel, but you have no power or might to act, well, you may have tons of great ideas, but you have no power to actually carry them out. And so that's a disaster. Wisdom without might and might without wisdom, both are unfruitful. And so Isaiah is saying both things. The Messiah coming is going to be a king who is the Wonderful Counselor, full of wisdom, but also is the mighty God who has power and strength to act on that wisdom. That's why Isaiah can say the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's why Isaiah can say the government on this person's shoulders, he'll establish it, uphold it forever, because he is both the Wonderful Counselor and the mighty God. Now, here's where this all gets really interesting. Because Isaiah says in verse 6, this Messiah, this person coming, one of his names is Mighty God. And remember, names aren't just names, they reveal who you are. And yet, Isaiah says at the very beginning of verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So, any listener of this should go, well, wait a second. This child that's going to be born is going to be God? How is that possible? And what we're seeing in Isaiah 9 is this first hint, this first clue at the incarnation of Jesus, God in the flesh. Like, no wonder people were confused or they missed it, because there was nothing in their worldview that had God himself becoming human, being born as a baby. Right? That just didn't, that there was no category for that in their worldview. And yet, and yet Isaiah says very clearly, a child's going to be born, a son is given, and one of his names is that he's God. And so you fast forward then, you know, some 750 years, and Jesus is born. This miraculous birth, Mary, a virgin, gives birth to a son. This amazing miracle performed by the Holy Spirit. And the angels tell Joseph and Mary and the shepherds that this child, this Jesus, he's it. He is the Messiah. He is the one that Isaiah said was coming. And so right away then, you and I, we have to ask, okay, if Jesus is this Messiah, if Jesus is the one that is coming, what does it mean that he is the mighty God? Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Does the New Testament claim that Jesus was just more than a man, more than just a great example, more than just a fantastic teacher, right? And so the reason that we have to be rock solid on this is because many people, like, no one argues anymore that Jesus wasn't a historical person. Right? No, a while ago, you know, there was a lot of debate on whether Jesus actually ever existed. No scholar worth his salt argues that Jesus wasn't a historical person. It's just been overwhelmingly proved that Jesus was a real person that lived, you know, 2,000 years ago. But now the debate is, okay, well, is he actually God? Right? Did Jesus ever claim that? Or was Jesus just a really fantastic rabbi, teacher who got killed for the crazy things that he taught, right? Or was Jesus a crazy person who thought that he was God, but everyone else kind of knew that, yeah, he's unstable, he's not really God. So the question of who Jesus is massively important to everything we believe as Christians. And so we want to ask, did Jesus claim to be God? Did his followers claim that he was God? And the answer is overwhelmingly yes. First off, not only just Jesus' disciples, but even Jesus' enemies and those who just kind of knew him, those who wrote the New Testament, even people who weren't his followers, professed that he was divine. If you remember the story in Matthew 14, the disciples are on a boat and there's a big storm, and then Jesus walks on the water, which should already be a clue that there's something different about Jesus. No one can walk on water, but he walks on the water. And if you remember the story, you know, Peter gets out of the boat and he walks towards Jesus, and then Peter starts sinking. But this is what it says in Matthew 14. When they got into the boat, that's Jesus and Peter, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So his disciples in the boat see Jesus walk on the water, see him calm the storm. And what happens? They worship him. And notice that Jesus doesn't stop them from worshiping him. He doesn't go, no, only worship God. Jesus accepts their worship. That should be a massive clue to us, because elsewhere in the Bible, when human beings, you know, fall down to worship an angel or another spiritual being, over and over, think about in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 20, John falls down to worship the angel. And what does the angel say? No, you must not worship me, worship God. So if Jesus was just a man, and the disciples go, "Man, this is nuts. We're going to worship you." Jesus would have said, no, don't worship me. But what does he do? He accepts their worship. And all of his disciples say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Even in John 1, which was the book of John, was written by one of Jesus' disciples. This is how he puts it in John chapter 1. "The Word became flesh." And earlier on, John had said that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God has put on flesh. Even in Matthew 27, when you read about Jesus' death, If you remember the account of that, Jesus is crucified, and when he dies, right, the sky is black, and there's an earthquake, and rocks split, and the temple curtain is torn in two, and dead people rise from the grave. And it says this in Matthew 27, when the centurion and those who were with him, so that's the people that just crucified Jesus, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Think about that. The Roman soldiers who killed Jesus, when they saw how he died, they went, yeah, this wasn't just an ordinary person. This was the Son of God. This person that we just killed was divine. 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes this, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. In Colossians it says, for in him, and Paul's talking about Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In 1 John 5, it's really clear. John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Like, you can't get more clear than this. He is the true God and eternal life. Like, nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, did any of Jesus' followers go, yeah, Jesus was great, but he wasn't God. Over and over and over again, in all of these accounts that we have, the disciples and even the people that killed Jesus, they said, yeah, this guy was divine, that this guy was not a normal person. Why do you think all of the apostles were killed? Because they proclaimed that Jesus was God, and they went to their deaths believing that. So all of these people confessed that Jesus was the mighty God. His disciples, those who wrote the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the guards who killed him, and even Jesus himself on multiple occasions claimed divinity. He claimed to be God. In John 6, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So you have to understand, in the book of John, John writes very, very intentionally. Anytime you see Jesus say, you know, I am he, or I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, all of these I am statements, it's not just like, oh yeah, he's claiming that he's the bread of life. John very intentionally says that Jesus was using the name Yahweh, sometimes tongue in cheek a little bit, so that his listeners wouldn't quite understand what he was getting at, but he always used the I am statements, referring back to the name of God himself, the name that was so holy that people wouldn't even say it. John 8, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, there it is again, you will die in your sins. What Jesus just said is, unless you believe that I'm God, you will die in your sins. John 8, 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's a reference to his crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, there it is again, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In John 8, and this is the clearest example, Jesus has been arguing with the Pharisees, and he said, you know, Abraham longed to see me, and he did, and the Pharisees are going, what are you talking about? You're not even like 50 years old, and you're saying Abraham has seen you? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And look at their response. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would you pick up stones to throw at Jesus when you're just saying that before Abraham was, I am? Because Jesus literally is saying, before Abraham was, Yahweh. He's taking the name of God and he's saying, before Abraham was, I was. I am the eternal God. That's why they picked up stones to try and kill him. In John 18, it says this, when they were asking about who Jesus is, it says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, my passages are mixed up. This is when they come to arrest Jesus. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I don't know if you've ever read that story before, but for years, that story always puzzled me. Why, when Jesus said, I am he, everyone there fell over on the ground? Because then if you keep reading, it's quite interesting. The same thing happens, right? They fall on the ground and they asked him again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And for years I read that and going, man, that's a bizarre story. But here's why that happened. The Jews come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, I am, right? He's saying the name of God. He's claiming divinity. And in that moment, everyone falls over. And you go, okay, there's something here. Jesus is not just a normal person. So on multiple occasions, Jesus took the proper name of God, Yahweh, the I am, and he said, that's me. And Jesus on multiple occasions claimed to forgive people of their sins. Only God can do that. Jesus on multiple occasions received worship from his followers. Only God is to be worshiped. So you see the divinity of Jesus on display all over the Bible. All over the Gospels. And really, we're told that's why they killed him. We're told this in the book of John. In John 5, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In John 10, it says this, the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's why Jesus was killed. He wasn't killed because he had some wacky ideas of how to interpret the law. Jesus was killed because on multiple occasions he stood up and he said, I am God. And we see that. The Jews said, we're going to stone you because no man can claim to be God. So you got to put all of this together. You have Isaiah in the 8th century BC proclaiming that a Messiah was coming who was literally the mighty God, El Gabor. And you have angels coming to Mary and Joseph and others saying, this miraculous birth, this Jesus who was born, this is it. Jesus is the Messiah. Then you have followers of Jesus and even skeptics and those who wrote the New Testament claiming that Jesus is God. And you have Jesus himself claiming to forgive sins, and he receives worship from people, and he calls himself the I am. And the reason that Jesus is killed is because of these claims. So we need to make sense of that, because who Jesus is absolutely crucial to your faith. What you believe about Jesus is the most important belief that you'll ever have. And so Isaiah 9 says the Messiah, the Redeemer, is born a child, right? For unto us a child is born, and yet that same child is mighty God himself. So how can that be? And really, this gets to the root of the mystery of the person of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And at the foundation of the Christian faith is that belief. Like I said, what you think about Jesus is the most important decision you'll ever make. So theologians, if you're into this kind of stuff, they call this the hypostatic union. How can Jesus have two natures? Right? How can Jesus be fully God, right, 100%, and at the same time be fully 100% man? Jesus is not 50-50, right? He's not 50% God, 50% man. He's not 70-30. Jesus didn't give up his divinity to become human. Jesus wasn't, Jesus didn't just have the appearance of a human, but, he was God floating around for those 33 and a half years. No, Jesus is and forever will be the God-man. He's God and man. And so it's so key for us that we live in that tension of not fully understanding, because there's nothing else in our world that we can use as a comparison, because Jesus stands alone. There's nothing else like that. One theologian said this: to simplify Christian doctrine by taking away the doctrine of either our Lord's humanity or of his deity is the destruction of spiritual life. One passage that really helps explain this is Philippians 2. And so it says this in verses 6 to 8. Paul's talking about this mindset of putting other people ahead of ourselves. And he says, this mindset which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Philippians gives us a tiny glimpse into what happened. Jesus humbled himself by putting on flesh. Some have said that, well, you know, Philippians, it's talking about Jesus laying aside his divinity. And that's a very popular viewpoint in our day and age. You know, Jesus came and he kind of put aside all of his divinity, and he just lived as a person in right relationship with God. And he did everything on earth just as a man. And so you can be like Jesus too, right? In all of that fullness. But the passage in Philippians doesn't say anything about Jesus taking his godness and putting it aside. We're told how Jesus humbled himself. He didn't humble himself by laying aside his divinity. He humbled himself by adding humanity to his divinity. And so you have in Jesus these two natures at the same time, fully God and fully man. Or to put it as Isaiah says, a child born to us who is the mighty God. Okay, so theology lesson over. But the question then we got to ask is, why does any of that matter? Right? Why does it matter that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Why does it matter that a child was born, a son was given, and this person is the mighty God? And here is my conviction. Doctrine matters. What you believe about the nature of Jesus matters. What happened at Christmas, right? What we celebrate, what took place when Jesus was born, it matters intensely. It directly affects what you believe about salvation, what you believe about the cross, the resurrection, your sanctification, right? And this is why I love this time of year, and I love all of the traditions we do, and I love everything about Christmas. But sometimes I think we get so caught up in the warm fuzzies of it, right? Or just the cuteness of, oh, the nativity story and Jesus was a baby. And we get caught up in that, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we forget the theological significance of what took place, right? If Jesus was just another person born, then our salvation means nothing. If Jesus was just God and not human, then our salvation means nothing. So it's important that we believe that Jesus is a child given to us, a son given to us, that he was born, but that he is the mighty God, like Isaiah says. So two things, the repercussions for this. What does that mean for our faith? First off, Jesus being 100% man is absolutely crucial to your faith. If Jesus was solely God and not man, then his temptation would have meant nothing. His death would have meant nothing. If it's just God, just kind of going through the motions, and he's not actually man, then he felt no pain, then he was just kind of putting on airs about that. And so because Jesus is 100% man, we're encouraged all throughout the New Testament to strive after his example. In 1 Peter 2, it says this: for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. If Jesus was not fully man, we would look at that and go, Well, that's just mean for Peter to go, yeah, strive to be like Jesus. Well, we can't, right? If he's just God and not man, then we can't actually strive to follow Jesus. But because Jesus is 100% man, then there's an assurance of his sympathy. And we're sustained amid all the struggles and sorrows of life, knowing that Jesus literally knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood and forsaken and hated. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer and to be hungry and to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to not have a roof over your head and be poor. If Jesus just floated around as God and not as man, then we would have no assurance that he actually knows what we're going through. See, Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And it's so crucial that the Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus, was man, God in the flesh, born and lived as a human. But you can't leave it at just that. Because the flip side of that is also true. If Jesus was not 100% God, then our salvation means nothing. If Jesus was only just a human, well, then his death accomplishes nothing. Jesus must be God for his life and his death and his resurrection to mean something. Jesus, yes, set an example for us to follow, but that's not the end of it. We don't downplay or diminish Jesus' divinity, or else you and I would have no salvation. No ordinary human being could do what Jesus did. Only God could do what Jesus did. Even an extraordinary human being filled with the Spirit could not do what Jesus did. Right? And so this popular teaching in our day and age that, you know, Jesus put aside all of his divinity and he was just a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's rubbish. Because if that's true, then you are not saved. If Jesus is not fully God, your salvation means nothing. And yet, because Jesus is fully God, our faith can rejoice in his ability to accomplish for us a complete, finished redemption. And it means that our reason and our conscience bows down to his authority. It means that our love for him is reverent and full of awe. He is God. See, I love that Isaiah doesn't just leave it at, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given." Because then if it just stopped there without these wonderful names of who this Messiah is, we would all go, okay, it's just a person that's being born. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us this child's name, which is a revealing of his character. He is the mighty God, God in the flesh. And so when we think of Advent, we aren't simply remembering, right, the cute, sweet story of baby Jesus. Again, there's nothing wrong with when we celebrate those things. But what we're remembering is that this was an amazing miracle, the mighty God himself putting on flesh, being born a baby. And Jesus is mighty to save. Jesus is our great and mighty King. Look what he says in John 16. Jesus says, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Only a mighty God could say something like that, right? If Jesus was just like, if I stood up and said that, yeah, don't worry, church, I've overcome the world, you would all go, you're a crazy person. But Jesus says that, and he has the authority to back that up when he says, listen, don't worry about it. I have actually overcome the world. And in Colossians 2, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Only a mighty God could do that. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we want to sing in response. But would you just pray with me? So Jesus, I just thank you that you are our mighty God. Jesus, I thank you that you are not just a man, that you're not just a really great human being that did some really great stuff. And I thank you, God, that you came as a person, Jesus, fully God and fully man, and that is so key to our salvation. And so I thank you, Jesus, at this time of year, we remember your birth, but I pray, especially this season, that we would remember that you are not just, you know, a cute little baby that was born. This was the mighty God, El Gabor, God in the flesh, born. And it had to be that way for you to accomplish what you have for us. Jesus, I thank you that you have overcome the world and that you told your followers that we could have peace. You promised that we would have tribulation and trial, but you said, even in the midst of that, don't worry about that, because you have overcome the world, Jesus, and only a mighty God can do that. And so now as we respond in singing, we just make much of you, Jesus. I just thank you that you are and forever will be the God-man, God in the flesh. You are worthy of our praise and worship because of who you are and what you've done for us. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.